Looking at the audience tonight, I think I might have picked the wrong topic. Inasmuch as in these evenings we've been going through elements of the gospel, and tonight the one that was on the schedule was to talk about hell. And we are mostly a Christian crowd who, in fact, I think you would know a fair bit of, about the doctrine of hell and would not be necessarily people who... there are many people out there who need to hear more about hell than what happens these days. It is a topic that still is in our culture. You just listen into people's expletives and they'll often use words like heaven and hell. Heaven knows. They say this and that, and well, they say this is heavenly. There is a concept in our culture, in everybody's mind, that heaven exists, and equally with hell. To hell with you, someone says. What do they mean? And so the concept is there from our past. It's a product of the fact that we have got a background in Christian culture that has been bequeathed to us from earlier generations. It may be steadily being eroded. I think that it is steadily being eroded in terms of the laws of our country are changing, and the amount of information from the scriptures is not so widely propagated. Once upon a time, this church actually had one of the biggest Sunday schools in Brisbane, and that was maybe in the last century, now that I think about it, back in the 50s and 60s. When the church was founded in an area here where there were many new families, and the Sunday school here was a major part of the church life. And but these days, churches don't actually operate by depending upon the Sunday school generating a fresh crop of folk to get trained up. And we used to say, what are the ministries of the church? And you'd say, Boys Brigade, Girls Brigade, Sunday School, Youth Group. They're the ministries of the church. In actual fact, these days, the ministries of the church, you'll find that things like brigades do exist in some churches. They do a marvellous work, but somehow or other, they don't fit the culture the same thing. I remember the time in high school where it was in to be a part of, what would they call it now, when they had all the young boys having rifles and practice shooting, doing a lot of marching around. Can't remember the name, but say again. Cadets, yeah. And it was something to be in uniform. And then when brigades and cadets and other things, that uniform used to be a great draw card for young people to participate and be included. I actually was, now that I remember it, a boy cub, you know, the little junior scouts. And but that sort of involvement, which requires you to be regular and to join in and have a uniform, has changed. And people don't necessarily see it as such a thing to do. And families don't send their kids to Sunday school very much. It used to be that people, even if the parents themselves have busy lives or didn't really know what to think of church, they still wanted that their kids got some moral upbringing and would send them down to the local Sunday school. So things are actually changing, and in our culture, some things like the reality of hell and heaven are still there in our language and vocab, and we use those terms metaphorically about something, but people don't really know about hell. So there is a value for us in church for me to rehearse about it tonight, even though I'm pretty well looking at people who already know about it, but just for us to understand further will be helpful to us, I hope. Well, the first thing about hell is to realise that it is set as a part of the future prospects of everybody in general, and people that don't know Christ in particular. And so in the book of Hebrews, a very famous passage in the book of Hebrews is talking about the fact that there is going to come a judgment. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says this, it says, "It's appointed unto a person once to die, and after that, the judgment." And so hell is something that comes after the judgment. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Just by the way, it means that God is not intending that there should be people who should die twice, and that raises the question as how you look at when people were brought back to life from having died, and you call that a resuscitation. But that's not the same as Jesus, who came up to life again the other side of death, never to face it again. And that's really what resurrection is about. And when it says it's appointed unto man once to die, or to die once, I think it's talking about that final passing through death to what happens on the other side of it. And that's what our talk tonight is about. That there is it's appointed unto people once to die, and after that comes judgment. And the judgment will make the decision as to where their eternity is going to be spent. Because it says people are to be appointed once to die, it raises the question in the book of Revelation about there being in the future, when there's all of those troubles of the end times happening, and there are two witnesses that God brings against the world, which is rapidly turned against God completely. And this is the times where the Antichrist is going to be a literal figure that leads in the politics. Anyway, in these times, these two witnesses stand for believing in God and for turning away from wrongdoing, which most of the world's population are engaged in. And they get killed. But then they come to life again. But the interesting thing about it, that their personalities from the past, and if you're going to pick on personalities from the past who died sometime back then, and then in the book of Revelation they die again, it would break this verse, because it says it's appointed unto a person once to die. However, there are two personalities the scriptures talk about who didn't actually die. This is something I'm guessing most of you know. Put your hand up if you know the names of the two personalities who will most probably then be the witnesses in the book of Revelation, because they're folk from history who come in to be witnesses and then they die and rise again. So they're not breaking this because they didn't die in the first place. This is the only one dying they have in when they get killed by that future generation. Put your hand up if you know the names of the two witnesses. All right. Oh, okay. So it is worth my getting on this topic. So a few of you do. But generally speaking, if you follow the logic of what I was saying, it's Enoch and it's Elijah. Elijah didn't die because he got taken up into heaven in the chariot. He's different from Moses. Moses died because the devil and the Lord had, or was it, or the angel, chief angel, had an argument as to what to do with Moses' body. Moses died, but Elijah didn't. He got taken up in the chariot and went to heaven without dying. And it says about Enoch right in the early days that he was not, because God took him. And he so pleased God that God took him straight to heaven without dying. But he's the only two personalities in the Bible that you could pick on who would satisfy this and be able to be the witnesses in that revelation moment. Some people don't believe the literalness of the book of Revelation has, but if you do, then you at least know that there's two people who could qualify to be those witnesses. Anyway, death leads to judgment, and the judgment will be something that is the step before there will be whatever hell is. The first thing I want to say is that hell is not something that is just a metaphor or description of God being severe on people. Hell is real. It's literally something that does exist. And you might say, well, why do you say that? It's such a very difficult concept to get in your minds. Well, I go by authorities, I guess. And the chief authority in the Christian faith is Jesus. And so my first point of call is always to look and see, what did Jesus say? And you'll discover that he's somebody who spoke about the reality of hell. And he had some rather fierce things to say about it. And because of that, I believe in hell. If we look at Matthew 23, verse 33, there's a verse where the Lord is talking, and Matthew 23 and verse 33, And he's talking to the Pharisees of his day. Now, not all the Pharisees were necessarily bad, because there were some amongst them, like Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus at night, who we think probably accepted who Jesus was, and he will be, we think, in heaven, or I think in heaven. But the ones who were opposing him, who were the leaders of the nation, many of them, Jesus had lots of battles with them. And although Jesus was fairly a person known for saying that we should do carefully what we say, and we should be people who are accepting of others, yet here he's saying to them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This is only one verse, but if you do scour through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus speaks about the fact that there is a future judgment, and there is going to be people who get thrown into hell. The language he is used in some places to be cast into hell or thrown into hell. And Jesus tells stories, he tells parables that have to do with this, and we have a couple of those to look at tonight, which Joey has already read us the Bible reading. We'll go first of all to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And in Luke 16, 19 to 31, I just chose this one because there's something about it. There's another one I've also chosen, which is, this is not a parable. This one is one like a parable, but there's another one that is a parable, which is the tares and the wheat, or the weeds and the proper seed, the parable that Jesus spoke. And it's actually called by the scriptures a parable, but this one isn't. If, as we read on through, notice that there's nothing there that says this is a parable. You will find that amongst the varying opinions people have about what's stated in here, that this is just a parable, and therefore you don't necessarily take it too literally. The fact is that even is not a good way to treat the parables, because Jesus told parables which had a metaphorical meaning. He had a meaning that he was using the storyline to illustrate, and the story might have been a fictitious story, meaning he made it up as a story to tell. But it doesn't mean that when he made up the story to hang the idea on, that he used things that were factually incorrect. When the man came down from Jericho to Jerusalem, the towns of Jericho and Jerusalem do exist. And the people did talk about the geography as coming down. I don't know whether it's because of the north to the south, because you could talk another way. You could go up to Jerusalem if you take into account the hill that it's built on at the end. But the actual way that that parable of Jesus about the, the Good Samaritan, that parable is based on factual things. So it being a parable doesn't mean that the details that Jesus might use could mislead people. I don't think Jesus is in the business of misleading people. And here you'll notice he just says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen." They were the colours and the type of clothing that only rich people could pay for. There were different types of purple clothing, but this is talking about someone, fine linen. That was might be not your underwear, but what they wore under the clothes, I guess. Is very fine and very smooth on the skin. But average people didn't have the money to buy that sort of clothing. Well, this rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. There was an economy where there was a basic foods that people ate, bread and fish and whatever, but they didn't have as anything. You know, Australia is indeed a very lucky country in its food availability. One of the things I discovered travelling overseas, I said, "Oh, you're an Australian, you people are rich." I thought to myself, goodness, why are they thinking that? And that was in England. Actually, there's plenty of rich people in England, but I think there's also plenty of poor people as well. And it's amongst the everyday type of people that we everyday type people in Australia are far richer than the equivalent ones in England. Anyway, the point I'm making is that here is an account of someone who's very rich. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. And when it says the gate, it's because the way things were back then, there wasn't a tip truck or a rubbish truck that came every day or every one day a week to pick up all your rubbish and you put out your bins like we do. But in a poor country, as most of the countries were back then, the rubbish got thrown out onto the street and it was smelly. And because of that, if you were rich, then you built a house that had an outer gate and an inner gate. And the outer gate, beyond which was where the rubbish was thrown, and it was just not very nice out there. But then from that outer gate, you walk on in and you get to where the house had another gate. And that was where a servant might open the door to let you come in. Now, in this storyline, he's talking about, and his at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. And that used to happen there, that sometimes when someone was really poor and had there were no safety nets in the society, they'd be taken and allowed to lie around outside the gate of a rich person just in case someone might, coming out of the rich house, have pity on them. And this fellow, Lazarus, and his name means in God, my trust, not like the American coins, but it just means he's trusting in God. He was covered with sores. You know, those big things where you, the infection hasn't been removed. Not the medicine for the people poor in those days, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. That was not because he was able to sneak in under the table, but because when the rubbish was thrown out, someone who's been feasting every day inside would have a lot of leftover scraps or foods that they didn't get around to eating, and it'll be thrown out on the streets. So it was a good place to be parking yourself if you don't have any resources. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And by the way, these are not nice puppy dogs that you want to pat. These are hounds on the street who all snap at each other, and you could lose a finger if you patted the wrong one or tried to compete with them for some of the food. And these hounds come and lick his sores. Who knows what that might lead to? Never mind. Well, moreover, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or the older version was Abraham's bosom. And that's actually where we get that old song, "Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham." It is not, I used to have a picture of Abraham being a very big, fat old man, a very strong old man, and here's some poor person, you know, getting Abraham rocking him like you do a baby. But when it says to Abraham's bosom, it means to be alongside Abraham, and for him who is the leader of whatever that place is that you have gone to, he's able to help you because you're right next to the person in charge. And it was a place of comfort. The meaning of that business, to be in Abraham's bosom, into a place of comfort. He died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Interesting. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham, etc. Now, the word Hades in Greek is a word that corresponds to the Old Testament word for where the dead went. It was called Sheol. In the Old Testament, everybody went to Sheol, the good and the bad. And it was understood that there might be punishment to some, but even the good went. Even when David had a son from the lady next door, Bathsheba, that son got taken when he died to Sheol. And David says, when people asked about him, because he was really sorrowful when the boy hadn't yet died, but when he died, he cheered up. And David, this is in the Old Testament stories, of account of King David, when he cheered up, people wonder why you were looking bad and sackcloth and ashes and all while the child was sick. How come you're wearing normal clothes now that the boy's died? We thought you'd sorrow all the more. And he replied and said, well, I will, now how did he say it? he was contrasting the fact that one day he would go to Sheol as well. But he said, I will go to him, but he cannot come to me. So there isn't any sense in all the wailing and the fasting since he died. But that's giving you a bit of a picture of the fact, because this was just a little child who died. And the little child is, as Jesus says, is someone of such is the kingdom of heaven. God is not in the business of sending little kiddies to hell. But it's called Sheol in the Old Testament, but it's a place where all the dead go. And we learn from this story, in actual fact, because this is still in the time of being under the Old Covenant, that this parable, this story, not parable, is being given. And in this period of time, the dead, good and bad, all went to Hades. Or you say, well, why are you saying that? Now, some people translate this word instead of Hades, they use the word hell. And that's actually a mistake. And that's where the whole idea comes, of course, that Jesus went down to hell. And as I've said many times, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went to Hades. And how do I know that he didn't go to the punishment part of what was Sheol, but he went to a place where God's preserving people who are to be the saved, is because Jesus finished the paying for our sins on the cross. The thief on the cross who repented, not the other one who refused to repent, but with the thief that repented, Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And because we are so uneducated often about these terms, paradise means a place of comfort. It comes from the Persian language, and it depends on the time, the season, it depends upon the period in history, whether paradise is something that's on earth, as it was in the Garden of Eden. It was the paradise. It was the paradise lost, as John Milton's famous writings talk about, the Garden of Eden. It was a place of comfort and wonderful place to live before sin came into the world. Later on, when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that paradise is a reference to what we will go to in heaven. In fact, if death were to come to any of us along the way, don't sorrow for me if I die sometime, because I want to tell you I've gone to paradise. And paradise is a place of comfort, but now that has been made heaven after it was opened to be such by Jesus after his resurrection. But before Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, paradise for anybody who was going to be someone looked after by God was in Sheol, that's a Hebrew word, or Hades. And when the Bible tells us about Jesus that he went to Hades with the thief on the cross who repented, he went there in the comfort of God. He cried out, "It is finished." He cried out and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He'd finished dying with it for our sins. And as I mentioned last week, if you want to understand about Jesus going to hell, it's not so much that he went down to the place called hell, but Jesus found that hell and its conditions came to him as he bore our sins on the cross. That was what was going on in the 3 hours of darkness as Jesus bore our sins. But here we have him in Jesus telling this storyline. It could be a parable, but it doesn't say so. And I think because the scriptures don't call it a parable, either in Jesus' lips talking or in a commentary about it from elsewhere, it's just a story. There was a man called Lazarus, etc., and the rich man. And here, there's something to be seen for how those who are destined for punishment are in what was Sheol, what was Hades. And the thing about it is, you brought out on the storyline, so let's keep going. The man is there, the rich man, and he asks, now he's Lazarus is comforted there and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. In order that, we'll go to the next slide. In order that, those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may come from there to us. Now, what is being said there is that once death comes, there's judgment, and there's no reversal of decisions. There's no higher court that you can appeal to. The judgment is final. It's a one-way trip. There's no two-way road. Death takes you to judgment, and either what is your destiny in heaven or in hell, but it's fixed. It's interesting that some people think of hell in terms of, well, no, hell is going to happen, but there's another place, and there's been a fictitious place that's come into the teaching of the the ancient church or the medieval church called purgatory. There are some groups that do still continue to believe in purgatory, and the idea of that is a recognition that we're all sinful, but if someone is too sinful to be allowed to get into heaven, then God has got purgatory for maybe them to pay off the debt or somehow have people pray for them. It's a doctrine that the Catholic Church still has, but it's not in the Bible at all. There's no sense in which there's ever second choice after you die. And here it is, there's a chasm between the two and you can't get from one to the other. Well, it's interesting, the rich man, I just finished the storyline since we're in it, but the rich man says, then I beg you, Father, I'm looking at verse 27, I beg you, Father, he's talking to Father Abraham, to send him to my father's house, for I've got five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And then he replied and said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus saying that, of course, was aware of the fact that he was going to die on the cross for our sins. He'd be dead 3 days, three parts of days at least, and he would rise on the third day, and then eventually after 40 days he'd go back to heaven. But he would be one who would rise from the dead, and he would appear, especially to the Jewish people, across the 40 days with what the Bible says was convincing signs. One stage, 500 people at once saw him. Jesus appeared to all sorts of different people, and including the 12 apostles that he'd picked, who were picked in order to be a testimony to having seen Jesus before and after his resurrection. Judas, of course, missed out on that, and they appointed Matthias. But these 12 were to be there to give a testimony that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. And that's the heart of the Christian faith, the apostolic witness to Jesus having died for our sins and risen from the dead and seen alive and testified by the apostles. That's the heart of the church, of what the Apostles' Creed is talking about. And Jesus is actually prophesying, where he's saying ahead of time, that if someone comes back from the dead, as he is going to do, they still won't believe if indeed they're not prepared to hear the revelation of God that comes through the Scriptures. For Moses and the prophets is summing up one way that the Jewish people would talk about their Old Testament. Sometimes they'd say Moses, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes they just say Moses and the prophets, but they meant the Old Testament writings, all of the lot. Sometimes they just said the law, but they meant the same thing. Mostly. Anyway, so what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is saying, if you don't listen to when God speaks through his word, you're not going to listen if some convincing sign comes along. And you'll find that the way to win somebody to Christ is very difficult to do if you want to talk them in by apologetics. If you want to somehow give them the evidence so that they'll believe because your rationalization or your reasoning is respectable, there's a place for that, yes. But if you're relying upon that, you're relying upon the wrong thing, because what actually gets a person to be converted is that God speaks to them through his word. His word, by the way, isn't only the very paper of the Scriptures, the words in the Bible. The gospel is also referred to by the book of Acts as the word of God. The gospel is the word, and elsewhere in John's gospel it talks about Jesus, his personage, as the word. In the beginning was the word. The word actually is the very person of Christ and his speaking. And what makes the Bible so powerful is because Jesus is the one behind it. He's the one that speaks through it. He's the one whose presence is there in the moment that you give someone the gospel. Not everybody's got ears to hear, but it's because of what Jesus does when he speaks to the soul that a person gets converted. That's a very, very deep and necessary thing to know if you're in the business of trying to get people to become Christians, because if you think it's going to depend upon just how well you put the case, then you're in for a lot of heartache. Because if someone only gets convinced by your logic, let me tell you, the corollary of that is that they can get unconvinced later on. by someone else who's got a better way to put their case. That happens, I think, in churches that think that the only way that you get your young people to be Christian is you drum it into them. You don't want to just drum it into them as a human thing to do with the ideas. People are not a bunch of folk who come to church. They've all got heads with a lid on it, you know. And the task that someone like me has in preaching is to somehow pour in some content. And if the content is sufficient, they'll all be Christians. That's like a half-truth, because it's true that what we do is to pour in the truth of God, and it does a wonderful thing in our lives. But without the work of the Holy Spirit making it the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and it coming as a revelation from God, then the conversion will never happen. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, or by your apologetic talk that you give to them, showing that it's got lots of evidence behind it. I believe in those talks, but I don't believe in trusting them to be what gets people converted. Where I learned that from, of course, was Josh McDowell, who was an exceptionally good apologist and used to travel around the US campuses. He's possibly dead now. I don't know. He'd be old enough to be, but he was a very effective as a young traveling person going to university campuses and presenting the evidence of the resurrection and the evidence for the existence of God. But if you listen to any of the cassettes or any of the spiels that he's given, I don't know what they come under these days, it used to be a video DVD or something, but if you listen to any of those, you'll notice that though he might start with apologetics, he finishes with the gospel. And it is the power that's in the gospel, and the place of apologetics is just to clear away some objections to show them to be false. But it still needs to have the entrance to the Word of God to bring the life that brings a person to Christ. Well, that's a bit of a story that's a bit of an account that Jesus gave, in which, although it is the Old Testament scenario of there being Sheol, or known in the Greek word Hades, which has now changed. When did it change? When Jesus went to heaven. And he made it possible for people to go to heaven, and all those who are in the better part of Hades, who were to be the saved, they were transferred and are now in heaven. So now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that for him, he says, which do I want to be most? He's not sure what to say, because he wants to go on winning people to the Lord here, so he'd rather not die. But he also wouldn't mind dying and being with Christ. And where is Christ now? He's in glory in heaven. And if any of us were to pass away in the next little while, then we will go, if we know the Lord Jesus, we will go directly to be with him in heaven. And that will be paradise for us, because we're with Christ. Well, what we learn from that anyway is that the trip this way of death, judgment, and hell is a street that there's no turning back in. There's no second chance after death. The people who actually are right with God, they've come to make peace with God in their life now, before they die, they'll go to be with him in glory in heaven. And the people who are not right with God now will go, all of them, to hell. And that is what the Bible teaches. And let's travel a bit further along. I've been talking about the fact that hell is factual, but I want to also say that hell is a fearful thing. Do not look down at the place of there coming upon people what is called the fear of God. It's not a fear because he's being a nasty person. It is a fear of the reality of his holy character. And what goes with his holy character is the fact that he will one day judge the whole world. And he will make accountable every wrong thing that's been done and every person who's ever lived. Even we as Christians have a moment of judgment, though it's not a judgment to decide whether we'll be saved or not. It's a judgment for there to be rewards or lack of rewards or whatever, an accountability we will have. And the Apostle Paul said, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So we also face judgment after death, but not a judgment where there's a possibility of hell. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about some people getting into heaven with the skin of their teeth, as it were, and they lose some of the benefit they might have had from the good things they did because of how they didn't follow Christ as closely as they may have done. Well, we're talking about hell being a fearful place. Isaiah 33:14 gives a window in on the fact that people who are within the teaching of God, when it says Zion, Zion's like another name for Jerusalem, and it's talking about the people who know the teaching. The sinners in Zion are afraid. And it's something that I've learned across the years. If you get people talking who are church people, and well, we're not in Jerusalem and we're not in the Old Testament to be called people in Zion, but we are equivalent. But amongst those people who are God-believing and go to church, you'll discover if you ask the right questions, there is a certain proportion of them who've got somewhere in them that they tremble lest they're not actually in the door. You know this if you have evangelism. You'd be surprised sometimes if you go along somewhere and have preaching with the idea of people getting converted, that you get some of the church people who say, I don't like that. What's wrong with presenting the words of Jesus? What's wrong with giving a call to come and receive the good news and have him give you the forgiveness of sins? So yet there are people who find that really puts them on the spot, particularly if you make the messages get onto the second coming. I've discovered there's a good lot of people who are church people who want you to give a good Christian talk about how to get on well in this life. But when you get to the facts that it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment, there's a good section of Christian people who don't want to hear that. And they object. You know, there's that parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gave. That was a parable. It says so in the scriptures. But it's about the fact at the end of it that there is a divide, and some people represent the tares, that's the weeds, that get burned up, and the others get welcomed into God's eternal home, as it were. And there are people who object. I've had that happen to me because I've been to places and preached on that very parable of Jesus, the tares and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares, and had people go to the pastor and say, don't have him again, because it's troubling. And people want religion at times to be able to somehow make them feel better at a terrible age, or they want them to make feel better in all the insecurities of life. But that didn't make them less insecure, it made it worse. If you bring to the forefront of their thinking the fact it's appointed under a person once to die, and it's coming for the lot of us, and every one of us is one day closer today than you were yesterday. You make those sort of points that God says that you need to know Christ, that there is a hell. It talks about his wrath on those who do not know God. When you bring those scriptures to the public people, there are folk whose hearts say, I don't want to hear it. Well, here the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Just the idea that there is a, as Jesus described it, a consuming fire. He said, the fire never goes out. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Nothing more shocking than being caught in a terrible fire. But that's how Jesus described hell. If you think it's the Old Testament alone that describes the wrath of God, you've got it wrong. The person who most made it bright with all sorts of descriptive colours of burnings like this, this is the Old Testament, this verse, but Jesus is the one who most described the fact that when people are rejected by God, they live in sorrow, they live in gnashing their teeth. I don't know whether you know what gnashing your teeth is. It's when you're so unable to get peace and comfort, you grind your teeth, and people in hell are going to be there grinding their teeth. I don't know if you're going to hell, whether you'll see them, because another thing about hell is the isolation of it. Maybe you won't see all your friends in hell. Sometimes people say that, well, I don't mind going to hell, my friends are going to be there, but they may be surprised to discover that there's no fellowship in hell. There's just people grinding their teeth. Who amongst us can dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, because that's such a horrible thought. There's a good section of the Christian public who try and turn down the actual meaning of the words. There's a doctrine that's called annihilationism. Annihilationism is that you interpret, there are some verses I have to say in the scriptures which you could take that way, talks about us people who reject God going into everlasting destruction. They focus on the word destruction, so you get wiped out and you don't exist anymore. But the point is, it's everlasting destruction. Actually, one verse, I think I had it here ready to quote, don't know whether I can find it now, but Jesus spoke about the fact that there's going to be eternal punishment and eternal life, and that's the choice. And the word eternal means goes on living forever and ever. We humans don't have of ourselves the ability to be eternal. We're not eternal of our own existence, but God intends for all humans created to be eternally existing. But you'll be existing in eternal punishment or existing in eternal life. The word eternal means the very person of God. He is the eternal one. And when you have eternal life, it is you have God's life that's come to you. And the period of time that we have to live now is a time, as it were, of testing, a time to see how we respond or not respond. And if we do not respond, then we do not have the capacity to have eternal life. You've got to have God's life to have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And one of the conditions of hell is eternal burnings or everlasting burnings, as you see in Isaiah, it says. So I'm just going through the hell as factual, that hell is fearful. We've also seen already from that story of Jesus, of the rich man and Lazarus, that hell is final. Even the time in Hades, there was no transfer from one place to the other. Well, let's go to Matthew 13 and verses 26 to 43. And in Matthew 13, 36 to 43. And here we have the other one, the parable of the weeds. And I've been talking about that in contrast to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You noticed, did you hear, that one's a parable and one is not. This is the parable. How do you know? Well, it says so. Look at it there, verse 36. He left the crowds, went into the house. Disciples came, explained to us the parable of the weeds of the field. That's a part of what the scripture says. And so when you have an account of Jesus talking and he's just talking and it doesn't say parable, then you don't have the same authority to say this is just a parable, but this one you do. There was one who sows a good seed. It's the Son of Man. Now, Jesus has told the parable about the sower went along and sowed seeds around, and some got eaten by the birds and some got taken into very shallow soil and couldn't last the distance when the sun came up, and they got the seed perished. But he says, in this particular case, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, in other parables Jesus gave, and I might have been getting it a bit mixed just then, but one parable to do with the sowing of the seed is the word of God. But in this parable, just notice, just for this parable, Jesus, as he's using it, he says, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. So the people who actually respond to the word of God and become Christians, they are in this parable, the good seed. And they've been planted by Jesus, by God's work in the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. That is to say, they have their existence because they're the fruit of how the devil led the human race to be at enmity with God. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. I don't think that means that if you are a child of wrath, that you can't become a child of Christ. In fact, the Bible directly says that all of us as Christians were once children of wrath. But on our hearing the gospel and believing, we can become the children of God. That is actually what the gospel promises. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned, we'll move on, with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Here's Jesus speaking about the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wasn't exaggerating when I made the point. Jesus is the one that says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, if God is getting through to you, open them up and listen. If you can't hear him at all, I don't want to say what that means for you. I'd pray for you that you would hear what God has to say. He who has ears, let him hear. There is a spiritual principle that if God begins to get through to you and he works on you and you know that he's teaching you, you can get an awareness that God is really picking up your case, then listen. But God doesn't ever do that, working on you in a way that you can't get out of it. If you really want to, you can say, Lord, get off my back. You can say, not today. You can say, I want to live my own life. Or you can say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, which is what Samuel in the Old Testament said when the Lord called him. The Lord called him Samuel, Samuel. The callings of God in human experience is what is in the Bible all the way through. Read the Bible for yourself and you will see that the Bible is a book that talks about God who comes and his mercy. He calls to people, whether it's someone in the Old Testament that God calls to become his person, or whether it's in the New Testament that the apostles go and they preach the gospel and a call is heard by people and they respond and become Christians. God is a calling God. Well, I was reading a bit there. All right, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If God is getting through to you, tell him you're listening, like Samuel, and you want him to change your heart and make you a person that belongs to him. And that's what we're in the business of doing in the church, is delivering the message which God longs and loves to call. Well, here we have what I'm saying is that hell is final and that it comes at a time at the end of the age, and the Son of Man will send out his angels and gather. There will be a reaping of all the history of the world. It's happening at the end of the age and Christ is the one who's in charge, and there'll be some taken to glory, to heaven, and there'll be some who'll be burned with unquenchable fire. Jesus is the one that taught us this. I've got one final point. Can you stand one more point? Not too long. But it is this, that hell is also just. Hell is just and hell is fair. And this is something that a lot of people will make. It's not fair that God should do that. How could a loving God so do? I'm not addressing how he could do it exactly first. I'm addressing that he's going to. It's what the Bible says. But it also teaches that God is a God who will do it justly. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, the Bible asks. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, this is where we're going to finish, in the book of Acts in chapter 17, in verses 25 to 31, is an account of Paul preaching in the New Testament in the city of Athens. And in this particular account, he's been walking around amongst their tombs and seeing that they've got some statue, some tombs that say to the unknown God. So he sees an inn for him to give a talk. And when the crowd are there, they want to hear more from him. And he stands up, he says, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, the first verse. For as I passed along, observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he took that as their admission that they don't know every god. They think there are lots of different gods, and in case they've missed one, they've got an altar to the unknown god. So he's got his entrance. What wherefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, because that's what Paul is doing as an apostle with the gospel, is telling people the good news about God and how you can make peace with him. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. In other words, there's not a lot of different races, or there might be if you say, you know, the different colours make different races, or different parts of the geography produce different races. But this is using the description of we're all one race. Actually, that's the truth, because you can take blood from people of any, what we otherwise would call race, and it still works in your veins if you've got the right type. He made for one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For, and then Paul quotes some of their own poets to show that they felt the impact of that fact. For we indeed are his offspring. There is a sense in which all human beings are children of God by creation, but not all human beings are children of God by new creation. And when you're born again, you're a child of God in a special way, which is what John's Gospel chapter 1 is talking about. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of the imagination of people. These times of ignorance, look at this, verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, fairness. The word there is a word for it's just and correct and right. Judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Now this is interesting. The one who'll be the judge on that final day is a human. And the only human indeed who's lived a perfect life, who's been tempted, as the Bible tells us, just as we. Jesus, who lived a perfect life under all the temptations but did not sin, who knew what it was to be tempted and say no. He's human. He knows human experience. It's not like God is going to choose some person that doesn't understand our lot. He's choosing the one man who could be a fair judge. Not only is Jesus a fair judge, listen to me, please. But Jesus came into this world with a mission expressly for the purpose that he would die on the sins, so for our sins, so that we would not have to go to hell. So we would not have to be judged and thrown into the fire. We'll be assessed for sure, as every person is going to be, as I said before. But Jesus is the one who died for you. How could it be unjust if you get sentenced to go to hell when you turn down what he did? How can it be unjust when God gives to people what they themselves chose? When people choose not to know God, when they choose to step back from God, and then eventually they're judged and they're thrown into hell, how's that unjust? I believe all the little children go to heaven, even though they're sinners of little children. I got convinced again and again of that. I might say six times, because I've got six kids. The little children, they turn out as sinners. You know, you don't have to teach them how to lie. They do that naturally as sinners. You've got to teach them how to be honest. But I believe children go to heaven by the grace of God, the same grace that I'm going there too. But we who are adults and can hear this message and understand that there is a righteous judgment that we're heading toward without escape, that we need to come to Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, or else we're going to hell. It will be a just judgment, and particularly just because he's a man who's been tempted and because he's the man who died for our sins. How's God given assurance? By raising him from the dead. That's for another talk. But God has shown him to be the one. We're all heading for the resurrection, but God raised one ahead of time to get him ready to judge you. Listen to that. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. One thing is for certain. I don't think anybody sitting here tonight could ever be able to say that you haven't been told. Because tonight you've heard the message. And you've heard the message, it's simple. It's appointed unto a person once to die, and after that the judgment. And God might overlook certain times in history where people didn't understand. But he now commands all men everywhere to reverse their verdict, which is what the word repent means. Instead of leaving him out of your life, let him be your Lord and Saviour. That's the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of the truth of the gospel to which we are committed, the message by which we're saved, the message we can hang on to, because it's by hanging on to the message we have that process of salvation affirmed and continued and blessed in our lives. And Lord, I thank you for this glorious gospel message that you've given to us to proclaim. I pray that you'll teach us all how to get a good handle on it, so that there will be people, who knows how many contexts are represented by us as Christians here tonight, out there in different places of work and study and living, families. But Lord, would you make this message live in our tongue, and by our tongues and by our hearts? And would you take it, Father, everywhere in this city of Brisbane? And let their people who hear from God. Greatest need of Brisbane tonight is to hear from God. And he has given his word, and we pray in Jesus' name you might bring about a mighty working of your spirit in our times. We need you, Father. The times are desperate. The hearts are needy. And Father, Lord, the workers are few, and we're here tonight. Would you get a grip of every person here that this message is important, that these truths are absolute, that these eternal realities are not to be ignored, and put that in our hearts as we go and during the week. Lord, give us those God opportunities. I pray that we come along someone and they ask a question that opens the door. Help us not to be afraid to raise the flag. Help us to take those chances and declare the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Maybe next week we'll come together and be able to share, oh, look what happened. Father, would you do that amongst us, we pray. Give us liberty, touch our lips, and use us this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.